If you haven't already, please do turn to Mark chapter 6. We've been there for a few weeks, and we're going to be there this morning and then two more weeks. There will be a brief pause in our Mark series as we prepare and we get to come together to worship God and enjoy the gospel on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning. We'll be in Romans for those two services, but then we'll pick back up in Mark. The passage can be found in Mark 6, verses 30 through 44. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles below the seats in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 841 in the Pew Bible. But please do take out the scriptures, have them before you, and let's read God's word. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, You give them something to eat. And they said to him, Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, How many loaves do we have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. And now let's go again to the Lord in prayer. God, on our darkest nights, our most difficult days, your light shines forth. It cannot be put out. We thank you and praise you for who you are, that you are all that you are perfectly. You are righteous, you are holy and gracious and loving and merciful. You are infinite, you are uncreated, you are everything and more. This morning, as we, another local church that is part of your universal church, gathers to sit under your word, we praise your great name. No matter what we're feeling today, no matter what we're thinking, no matter what distractions might be coming into our minds, we want to recognize your greatness and your glory today as your people. You are great. You are worthy to be praised. We cannot exhaust you. We cannot praise you enough. And yet today we want to try. We won't meet that goal, but we're going to try, Lord, to praise you and praise you. Father, we confess that in light of your greatness and your glory, your holiness, even us, your people that have been saved by your grace, we continue to struggle with sin. We confess that we have sinned in many different ways, some publicly, our families, our friends, or coworkers know of these sins, and some privately. Only you know, and only we know of these sins. And right now, Father, we want to bring them before you. And we want to confess that we are still struggling with sin. And yet, you have called us your people and you will not let us go. And so as we confess our sin, we confess our Savior, Jesus Christ, who you sent, who came and who purchased us back from sin, who has freed us from sin. We don't have to go there anymore. We don't have to run to sin. We can run to him. For he is glorious and great, and he has redeemed us, and we rejoice in that great gospel truth. Father, we ask that you would be with many this morning, especially those on the Brazil team that are still on their trip as they close up their trip, and that you would bring them home safely. But these last days in Brazil and in Peru would be profitable, that the gospel would go forth, that they would be bold, that you'd protect them, and that many more would come into your kingdom through the preaching of your word. Father, we also lift up those in this place that are struggling, the marriages that are hurting, the husbands and the wives that are falling apart, that are distancing themselves from you and from their spouse. Please, Father, save these marriages. Bring them back together for your glory, for marriage exists to display the greatness of the love that Christ has for the church and that the church has for Christ. And you care about these marriages. Save them, Father. Lord, we lift up those who are hurting physically and spiritually and emotionally. Give them what they need this morning, refreshment in Christ. Father, we pray for those who you have graciously and wonderfully brought into this place who are not Christians. May they hear the gospel. May you overcome the deficiencies in this sermon to show them the light of your Son and his greatness. And may you bring them to a place and grant them repentance and faith. We pray all these things and everything that's on our hearts in the precious, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, because of many of the children's illustrated Bibles that we have in our homes that we grew up on, when many of us think of the context and setting of Jesus feeding the over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, we picture it as being something like a family picnic, a big get-together where people are seated on soft, comfortable blankets on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, listening to Jesus. Well, young children quietly pick blades of grass and are looking at the bugs that are fluttering around, and little boys can't wait to catch them and throw them at little girls. Like that's the type of picture that many of us have of this scene of Jesus feeding over 5,000 people. All that's missing in the pictures, at least maybe in my picture in my head, is the grill and the brats and a perfect family get together. However, that was not the case. Galilee, where this miracle took place, was a hotbed for unrest and revolution. This area was the birthplace and the stronghold of the Zealot movement, which was very much alive and well at the time that this miracle took place. The Zealots were known for being agitators whose goal was to overthrow the Romans and take back Israel by storm. While other Jewish groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees relied mainly on politics, they wanted to work with the Romans, they wanted to maneuver things in such a way, the Zealots believed that the best way, and really the only way to defeat the Romans and to get Israel back was through violent revolution. It was the Zealots who would lead a rebellion against Rome called the Great Jewish Revolt in 66 AD, in which they were successful in that they were able to temporarily take back the city of Jerusalem, but that didn't last long. In response to the rebellion in 70 AD, the stronger, more powerful Romans recaptured and then destroyed both Jerusalem and the temple, which fulfilled many biblical prophecies and changed the shape of Jewish life ever since. Because of their violent tactics, some historians, rightly or wrongly, have called the Zealots the world's first terrorists. That's the setting, the context of this passage. It's in Galilee, in the countryside, where the Zealots have a stronghold. These 5,000 men, in addition to the thousands more women and children who are not numbered in this passage, were not just hanging out enjoying a day by the sea. As one commentator describes it, in this passage, the Galilee countryside was aflame with messianic fervor, and the crowd hoped to sweep Jesus up as their guerrilla leader. The intentions of the crowd can be seen in Scripture in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, where in John 6:15 we are told that the crowd was about to come and take Jesus by force and make him their king. That's the type of atmosphere going on in this passage. It's not a family picnic. This is the backdrop for the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if we were to compare it to something recent, it would be far more like one of the rallies of a certain controversial businessman turned politician now running for president. It was more like one of his rallies than it was a family picnic setting. Now, having this in mind as we make our way through this passage will help us to truly appreciate what Jesus does in this passage. Because the dominant theme, though it's in Galilee, though these people are full of excitement, so excited, they just want to fight. They're gathering together. Whenever there's a crowd, the people come, something's going to happen. There's revolution, confusion in the air. Despite that, the dominant theme is not frustration, anger, or rebellion. The dominant theme of this passage is Jesus Christ's compassion and concern for people. People who are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, prior to this week's passage, we had that interruption, that helpful interruption in which we hear about John the Baptist's life and ministry, and we're given a great example of what it looks like to follow Christ. Prior to that passage, we were told about how Jesus sent his disciples out on this intense short-term mission trip. They didn't go off to some nice little hot spot. They weren't evangelizing while they were hanging out on the beach in between surfing trips and hanging out with beautiful women on the beach. That wasn't the mission trip. It was go into the villages, bring basically nothing but the clothes that you have, a staff with you, and proclaim this message. Repent and turn back to God. And if you don't, judgment is coming on you. That was the mission trip. That was the agenda. That was the instructions. I mean, that's not an easy trip. It was a trip that would fully require the disciples to trust in God, to not just provide for them. Remember, they were not allowed to bring money or extra supplies, no food. God would provide for them on this trip, but also to protect them. You go into a village and you start proclaiming, hey, everybody here, you're going to hell if you don't turn to God. I mean, that's not a popular message. That doesn't get you invited into homes, right? That is unless the Holy Spirit is working. That is unless God is with the disciples. And clearly he was. They made it. They made it back, as we see in this passage. But it would have been not just an exciting but exhausting trip for the disciples. Mark writes in verse 30 that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, we don't get the full record. Jesus did. And Jesus' response to their reports was one of compassion and concern. Seeing how exhausted his disciples were, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." It seems that where they were at this time was neither quiet nor restful. People were coming and going. And remember, there's excitement in the air. People are looking for the Messiah. They think it's Jesus. So people are surrounding Jesus wherever he goes. He's been here before. He had to leave for a while to get some room to continue to teach so that he could further his ministry. And the disciples were so busy tending to whatever they needed to do that they couldn't even stop to eat. So not only were they spiritually exhausted, but they were physically exhausted. Now, I think this is true of the Christian at times. I think parents can definitely resonate with this reality. Sometimes you're so busy, you can't even, you forget to eat, and then when you remember to eat, you don't have time to eat because you're busy running around and bringing kids or going to certain events or sporting, you know, activities or whatever it is. I mean, we can relate. Scripture is honest. There's not, when we read the scriptures, this picture of superheroes who are running around and don't have needs and hurts and anxieties. Like this is real life. Anyone who's had a hard week, whether because of their job or family or travel or in gospel ministry, can relate to the disciples in this passage. There are times when we are so spent and in desperate need of some rest. We just need to rest. Well, Jesus' response comforts us by reminding that our Lord and Savior is not like the boss who forces his employees to work overtime to the point of them nearing burnout. Nor is he like a slave master who views his people like property and just pushes them and beats them so that they work harder and harder for him. No, Jesus is aware of our physical, emotional, and spiritual limits. And not only is he aware of them, but he has true concern for them. Our Lord knows that we are not like God, who the psalmist says never sleeps nor slumbers, that we are finite beings who need to rest. So he told his disciples to get into the boat because they were going to a place where it would be quieter, and they were going to a place where they could get some rest, that they would be able to rest a while. Those three words are sweet words for many of us this morning. Rest a while. Jesus told his disciples that they needed to rest a while. These are needed words for the Christian. We too must take time to rest a while. We are throughout the scriptures exhorted to do good works. The Christian life is not a lazy life. We are to work hard at our jobs, in our specific callings, and in Christ Church, using the skills and the talents and the resources that we have been entrusted with by God to the glory of God and for the good of others. We're to spend our lives, as we saw last week in John the Baptist's life, we're to spend our lives, we're to work hard. We should be tired. We should be tired. But while we do good works and we exhaust our energy, we must recognize the importance of rest. It's not an option for us. It's required. We must not be like the child who fights rest. You know, you've seen those videos either on YouTube or on America's Funniest Home Videos or wherever, where the child is just fighting it. Like bedtime was an hour ago, and the child is fighting. I've had this happen often in the car driving home from some visit with family members. The child's fighting it. You know, because of the way they're acting, like they're as soon as they get in the car, they're gonna fall asleep. Well, in those videos, the funny ones, the ones that make the YouTube clips and the shows, are the ones where the child's brushing their teeth, right? And they just start falling asleep, and they fall over into the sink. Or the child that is sitting at the table and is eating their spaghetti dinner, and all of a sudden just, boom, plops down right into the spaghetti, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not be like these children. One, we don't want people getting videos of these things and posting it on YouTube, right? We don't want to make America's Funniest Home Videos. But even more importantly, because if we are so exhausted to the point that we can't even really function, then we are going to be of little, if any, help to other people. It's really hard to serve others when you are cranky, crabby, exhausted, in need of some rest. And so rest is something that is required and is needed for the Christian. Now, it's important to be clear that we Christians are motivated to work hard and to do good works, first and foremost, because of God's great love for us. We are not trying to earn or improve our standing with God, for the Christian is declared righteous, not by anything that they have done, solely on the basis of what Christ has done for them, namely the cross. His perfect obedient life and his perfect sin-atoning death is accredited to the Christian's account. It is given to them by grace through faith, and it's not earned. So we're not working hard, we're not exhausting, we're not in need of rest because we're trying to prove ourselves. We're not out to say, hey, I'm the best Christian, because we know that we are all beggars in need of bread, and that bread is given to us by God. That bread is ultimately Jesus Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself in the sermon here. Now, as we consider Jesus' call for the disciples to rest, it's important that we recognize just what kind of rest Jesus has planned for the disciples. It was not a night of Netflix. That's not what he had envisioned for his disciples. It wasn't a weekend on the beach drinking lemonade while lounging in their tunics. That's not Jesus' agenda for rest. I think that is clever. The first service didn't laugh either, but I think that that's clever. Tunics, we just talked about tunics last week. And his mindset was not that what his disciples most needed was an all-inclusive cruise around the Mediterranean. Those things are not necessarily bad. They have their place. They can be good. But Jesus' plan for rest for the disciples was that they would go somewhere where they would be able to spend quiet time with him. That's what Jesus means by rest for his disciples. The key to the disciples' rest was not being in a certain place, but where it's quieter, it's often easier to hear God. And so he wanted to remove them. The emphasis on rest in this passage is on a person. On Jesus. Only with and in Jesus Christ can true rest be found. And the only place where a soul can find rest will be if they are resting in Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So many of us are constantly looking for rest. And the scriptures we find over and over again, an invitation to rest, an invitation to rest. A certain kind of rest, a rest that is only found in Jesus. Now, as a Christian, how can we truly rest? How do we apply this reality? How is it practically played out in our lives? How can the believer who is tired be refreshed and renewed in their soul? Well, it's not complicated. To summarize it, I would just simply say this. Rest comes through communion with God. Rest for the believer is found in communion with God. Now, that can be defined and described in various ways. There are many ways to have communion with God. But I think these ways are the most often spoke of, and they are the best ways to commune with God. Time speaking with God in prayer. Time reading and studying and praying God's word. Time worshiping and enjoying the triune God who saved you, who loves you, who is going to strengthen and supply you with all that you need. I find it really interesting. I mean, it almost doesn't make sense. If you're not a Christian and you haven't experienced rest in these ways, it really doesn't make sense. What do we logically think when we are tired? We think the way that I'm going to feel restful is by just maybe sitting on the couch and doing nothing, right? Maybe the TV's on. Maybe we're on a comfy chair on the porch and we just stare out at the street or do some people watching. Like, that's how we're going to get rest. Just do nothing. And yet the scriptures tell us that rest comes to us in a very different manner, by doing things. So we're expiring energy by getting down on our knees and crying out to God, God, I'm so tired. I'm struggling with this sin. I'm tired of fighting sin. I'm tired of sanctification. I'm tired of these things. I need your help. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to give me rest. And that is a work. We're putting forth energy. Sometimes tears are flowing out of us. And at the end of that, what happens for the believer? Rest. You pray that prayer, and oftentimes God instantly answers it. Yes, there's a sense. Now, maybe not fully, and we keep on praying that prayer, and that's a prayer that we're praying over and over again. Please, Lord, give me rest. But there is a sense that he gives it to us so often when we pray that prayer. But you didn't just sit on the couch and do nothing and think nothing and just stare at the TV. You're on your knees doing something. Think about reading the scriptures. Some of us, whether it's because we're diagnosed with some disorder, or it's a battle for us to read. It's really hard to read. It takes so much effort to read God's word, to read anything. We're raised in a culture where we didn't get read to as children, and books were not important, and reading is hard. And yet, so many of you have, in the last few years, come up to me and said, "I'm reading the scriptures, and I'm loving it, but it's hard." And you're putting forth effort. You're waking up early. You're during your lunch break, rather than just sitting there and doing nothing and trying to recover physically and get ready for the second half of the day, or get ready for your next class. It's going to be really hard, or a test. You're opening up the scriptures and you're reading it. And it's hard for some of you. It's really hard. You're thinking and you're applying it and you're wrestling with it. That's effort. That doesn't seem restful. And then yet what happens? You hear the promises of God. I've got you, child. You are mine. I will bring you through this. And what happens to your heart? It rests. Corporate worship and individual worship, putting on music and singing, mustering up the energy to come to church and lose an hour of sleep, especially on this Sunday. It took energy. And yet, if your heart is in the right place, what will happen? You'll leave with rest. Sadly, some skip corporate worship because they think that they need more rest, when going to church is often exactly what the tired Christian needs. They need to be in a place where they will be led by others to rest in Christ through prayer and scripture and singing praise to God. If you are a Christian and you want to rest, don't skip corporate worship. Don't skip church. Go to where your tired soul can find rest in Christ. Your Father in heaven will so often use corporate worship as a means of refreshing your soul. So go where you can hear the truth being sung and prayed and preached. Now, I know that we all have preferences in what songs we sing, the styles, certain preferences in preaching, certain preferences in prayers. We like non-written out prayers. So some of you heard that written out prayer, and you're like, oh, that's dry, that's not from the heart. And I would disagree. I like both prayers. Some of you like the spontaneous prayer that repeats itself over and over and over again, and there's seven words that are said every sentence. Right? You like those prayers, then that's fine. But whatever your preferences are, when God's word goes forth, when the gospel is proclaimed, if you're truly right. And I don't just mean, I'm not talking like sinless. I'm saying like if you are there and you're longing for rest, then God will give you some sense of rest there. And if not, if you leave a worship service and the gospel was sung, the gospel was prayed, God's word was proclaimed, and the sermon was decent even, well then you will get rest. And if you don't, something's going on in your heart. You're seeking rest in some other source. In his commentary on Mark, J.C. Ryle says that many Christians don't need to be exhorted to rest because many Christians are lazy. I was a little bit like, should I really put that in there? I don't mean to offend, like I'm not out to offend people, but I really liked it and I was rebuked by that. And my wife came up to me after the first service and said, I really like that you put that in there. So hey, where a wife and a husband agree and they're Christians, I think that's a good word for us. To paraphrase Ryle, rest is already a priority for many Christians, even more than holiness or evangelism or worship. We don't need to be told to rest because most of us will automatically rest. We will seek it out. We will make it happen. And not the good type of rest. It's rest, but it's laziness, really. I think Ryle is right. And if it was true of Christians in England when he wrote that during the late 1800s, I mean, think about the late 1800s. I mean, these people, they didn't go to the grocery store and get all their food. A lot of them had to grow it themselves. They're working in factories. They didn't have leisure time. They weren't going on cruises. They couldn't go to the beach. They weren't just sitting around watching TV. There was no TV. And yet, this godly man is saying that what he saw in England was on the whole, a lot of lazy Christians. And if it was true then, it's even more true today of us Christians in America. Often what we call resting is really laziness, and many of us are in danger of making a triune God out of leisure, entertainment, and fun. Those things are not bad, and they have their place. They do. But they must not be what we are most passionate about or consumed with as Christians. If you come to worship and you're in the midst of worship, you just sing this glorious truth, I will glory in my Redeemer. Oh, yes. That's the Christian's desire. I will glory in my Redeemer. And then right after that song, you're thinking, I can't wait to get home to sit on the couch and watch a show. I can't wait till football season starts so I can watch the Packers get to the playoffs and lose before the Super Bowl. I can't wait. Whatever it is that your heart goes to in the midst of this wonderful gift that God has given to you in corporate worship, if it's something other than Christ, something other than the triune God, then you're somebody who likely is struggling with resting in other things than your God, the person and work of Jesus. Still, others of us need to rest, not because we're working hard for the sake of Christ and his gospel, but because we're far too consumed and we're working hard for ourselves. We're busy with good things, but not the best things, whether that be our careers, our education, sports, or hobbies. And we are not doing the things that God has called his people to do, like worship him and pray and read his word and serve Christ and share the gospel with non-believers and with believers. I mean, you don't get a pass when you're in college to just kind of set off God for a while and just pursue your studies. You're pursuing your studies so that God might use your studies in the future to make much of Christ wherever he would call you. There's no delay. There's no, I'll get serious about God when I get married. I'll get serious about God in this season. It's always the commandments, the calls that God has for his people, which are not truly burdensome. They don't come in a certain station or season of life. They apply all the time. Many of us need to rest from resting in things other than in Christ, and others of us need to rest from excessive busyness so that we can live more for Jesus Christ. So often we say, we're so busy, so busy. Well, I would encourage you to consider getting unbusy, especially with those things that are good but not the best. Some of us need to take our kids out of some of the activities that they're in. I think one or two is good. But if they're gone from home every single night, how can you disciple your children? How can you show them what it's like to follow Christ? How can you pray with them before a meal and at bed? You know, how can you have, as a family, enough energy to pursue Christ if you're never together? We only have so much energy, only so much time. And this doesn't just apply to parents and families and children. This applies to every single Christian. Our time, our energy is a resource given to us from God, and we must free up time and energy and emotional resources so that we can do more and more of the things that God has commanded us to do. Well, unfortunately, as tired as the disciples were in this passage, they were not able to rest that day. Mark tells us that as Jesus and the disciples made their way along the coast in search of a place to rest, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. Now, if you want to picture this scene, Jesus had been surrounded by people. Lots of people were coming and going. He got in the boat, and they started to go and find that desolate place. But they didn't go across the sea. They were looking for a place where they could get some peace and quiet, and Jesus could minister to his disciples. And so they went along the coast. And the picture that I have that is, I think, similar, and many of us have experienced, is like when children who are really sad to see somebody they love leave, you know, maybe a grandparent or even their parents are leaving for a business trip or a vacation. They go out to the car and they wave, and then what happens? They just start chasing after the car as the car drives. I hope you've had that experience. It's such a fun experience, either being in the car, being chased after and waved at, or being that kid or adult who's chasing after the car and saying, bye, bye. That's the type of scene that we have in this passage. The crowd was there. They were sad to see Jesus go. And so as the boat started going off, they just started following. And maybe some of them were waving. And they just kept on going. And as they were going, more people, I mean, in Galilee, if there's a crowd, you wanted to be part of it, right? Something exciting is going to happen. So more people from other towns and villages, as they made their way along the coast, started entering into the crowd. And the crowd got bigger and bigger. And the boat kept on going and going. So much so that they were able to get ahead of the boat and get to a spot. And either Jesus was like, we can't avoid this crowd, or he just said, I need to minister to them. We don't know, but at some point he has compassion on them. And so they go in and they dock the boat, they come ashore, and the crowd's there. And what is Jesus' reaction to the crowd? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus wasn't angry with them. He didn't tell them to leave them alone so that he could minister to his disciples and they could get some much-needed rest. I mean, oftentimes that's a good thing to say to somebody, right? You're tired, you're in need of rest, and you're just like, I got nothing for you. I can't. If I say something to you right now, I'm probably going to sin. So why don't we set up a meeting during the week, and I'm going to go home and take a nap. I mean, some Sundays that's just what's going on in my head. And I just need to get home. So you know, sometimes this seems wise. You know, we just need to set up an appointment and meet later. But that's not Jesus's approach. He doesn't go to Peter and say, hey, can you take some appointments down and we'll meet with these people on a different day. No, rather, Jesus was overcome with compassion for the crowd. Church, this is the heart of your Lord and Savior. He is never too busy for you. What a precious and sweet truth. I love it. Jesus is never too busy for you. He always makes time for you. A few weeks ago, like many parents with young children, one of our children had an ear infection. And so it was late at night, and with the busyness of the day and school, and I think it was a community group night or some night where we had plans, we couldn't go to the urgent care or to the doctor, and so I decided, kind of like, hey, we'll go after dinner. So I got our son, who was real trooper, fighting through it and wasn't complaining, but I got our son because I knew we needed just some medicine. We needed a prescription to help with his ear infection, and that would likely take care of it. And so I went over to the urgent care center, and when I walk in, they got this TV monitor, and I didn't realize that at least the one that we used to go to didn't have this. It's all digitalized now. And so there's this TV monitor with a list of names, and when I come in, there's like seven names. And so I go to the nice woman at the desk, and I say I'd like to, you know, set up an appointment, and here's what's going on. And so she puts me on the list. I see my name right there. We're number eight. It's eight or nine or something like that. And she says, we got this really great technology. You can give me your phone number, and I will text you 15 or 20 minutes before your appointment, before the doctor will see you, Great. Target's across the street. I can bring my son over there. We can get some Gatorade so, you know, he can have some more energy, and some sour punch straws, you know, because, he's sick, and that'll help get him healthier and stronger, right? That's what dads do. You know, it's like something I think is good for you and something that's just fun, and I'll have one or two of them with you, buddy. So we go over to Target, and we walk around. He's in a good mood. We're playing swords with the wrapping paper in Target. It's just great. And then I go back. I haven't gotten a text. It's been an hour. She said it'd be about an hour. I get back there, and I walk in, and we have gone from 7 or 8 on the list down to number 19 on the list. I'm thinking, what happened? So I go, and she's like, oh, yeah, we have online registrations. We take walk-ins, and so there's this system. I guess there's this complicated algorithm that they've come up with where, based on need and the sickness of the person, the child, people get shifted throughout the list. And all of a sudden, I guess his ear infection was on the low end of the list, and so we're down to 19. I was like, man, this is crazy. Thankfully, he's all right, and we ended up leaving because they told us it would be another 2-hour wait before he could be seen. But that doesn't happen with Jesus. He can minister to the persecuted church, the Christian in Nigeria or Iran or Iraq who's suffering great harm and is going to be martyred. And at the same time, he can minister to the grandma or grandpa or the parent or the child who is struggling, who is simply in need of rest. Jesus Christ, the sinless one who is Lord over all, always has time for those who come to him in faith. What a glorious and precious truth for us to remember today and always. We are given the reason why Jesus was so moved with compassion for the crowd. It was because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, some of us might find that kind of demeaning. Like, he looks at these people and all of a sudden he pictures them as sheep. But this is not demeaning. This is the reality of how we truly are. We are people in need of a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are sheep that are lost, hungry, and vulnerable to predators. The same is true of anyone who does not have Jesus Christ. The Bible describes the man or woman without Christ as one who is lost in sin. They need to be found. They are one who is spiritually starving. They need food from God. They are one who is in eternal danger. If something doesn't change, they are headed towards hell. Friend, if you do not have Christ, if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are like a sheep without a shepherd. The Old Testament contains many passages that use shepherd and sheep imagery to describe God's relationship with his people. So many. Some of them are like passages in Psalm 77:20 that speak of God using Moses like a shepherd to lead his people, his flock. Remember, as we went through Exodus, we saw that Moses wasn't just a prophet. He was like a shepherd who God used in order to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. Other passages like Psalm 23:1, in which King David calls the Lord his shepherd. David was a shepherd who knew all about sheep, and he referred to God as his shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, when through the prophet the Lord says this, "For thus the Lord God, behold, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." In this morning's passage, Jesus demonstrates that he is like Moses and David. He is a shepherd for God's people. But Jesus, of course, is not just like them, not just like Moses or David or any other shepherd. He's far better. He's the good shepherd, which he states repeatedly in John 10. One of those verses is John 10:14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Jesus is the true fulfillment of Ezekiel 34 and every other messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. See, Israel was waiting not just for a Messiah king, they were waiting for a shepherd king who would lead God's people. And what makes Jesus Christ this great shepherd, this good shepherd, who is far greater than every other shepherd? How does he meet the needs of his sheep in a way that no other shepherd ever can or will? Well, Jesus leads, he feeds, and he redeems his sheep. To some degree, all the other shepherds do the first two to some degree, but only Jesus leads, feeds, and redeems his sheep fully and completely. We see that in this passage. First, Jesus leads his sheep. The crowd was starving, but I don't mean for food, at least not initially. They were a people with lots of fire, but no light. Excitement was in the air. They wanted to do something. They were sick of the injustice. They were sick of the evil rulers that were controlling them, both the Romans and the unrighteous Jewish leaders that were controlling them and taxing them unrighteously. They were sick and tired of it. They were starving for direction. They were filled with passion, but had nowhere to go, no one to lead them. Jesus' description is that they needed a shepherd. Notice what Jesus did in response to their need for a shepherd, and because of his compassion for them, Jesus began to teach them many things. The way that Jesus leads his sheep is by his word. He shepherds us by speaking to us. Again, in John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus leads by teaching. His means of guiding his people is by speaking to them. Friends, there are so many lies that have been spread across this world. Lies about God, that God is only holy and he is wrathful and he hates us. Some people believe that about God. Or that God is just loving and he will let sin go unpunished. Or that God is in everything and everyone. He's the God of the pantheist, that he's really part of creation. There are so many gods. All these lies that are being told and believed by people throughout the world. Or even that God doesn't exist. There are other lies about us, that we came from nothing, that there's no point to life, and once you die, that's it. Your life existed for no reason. So if you take that to the extreme and where the atheist logic ultimately ends up is that there's no point to existence. You live, you die, and that's it. Lies. Lies that we weren't created in God's image. Lies that God doesn't love us and that God didn't send his son to die and redeem us. There are lies about how it is that one can be reconciled to God. Some people believe that if you do enough good, then you can get to God. You can't do enough good. And yet people, their so-called churches, proclaiming that message. Sure, believe Jesus, but you need to do enough good works. And a combination of Jesus and your good works are going to get you into heaven. No, only Jesus can. And people are believing that false message. On the flip side, some people believe that it doesn't matter what you do because ultimately everyone will get to heaven. Maybe not Hitler or Stalin or the really bad guys. Maybe not Osama bin Laden, but everybody else is basically good and they're holding to universalism. Just be good. You can be your own God for your whole life, reject Christ, and ultimately get to heaven. Because God just loves people and he's lonely and he just wants to bring you there. He won't deal with your sin. All these lies are going forth. People are believing them. But Jesus is the truth, and he tells the truth. And as Peter confessed, Jesus has the words of life. The crowd needed a shepherd, and so do we. We need to hear the truth about God, that he is merciful and gracious and good, that he is holy, that he exists, that he created you in his image. We need to hear the truth about us, that we are all sinners. No one is good enough to get into heaven on their own. Only those who trust in Christ can get into heaven, can be reconciled to God, can be born again. We need to hear the truth about the gospel, that Jesus came to rescue sinners, to reconcile them to God. Today, Jesus continues to lead his people by his word and by his spirit. He has not left us alone. He has given us the Bible and the Holy Spirit. So many, even professing Christians, are looking outside of the scripture for some secret knowledge. It's hogwash. It's craziness. It's ridiculous. Whatever adjective you want to throw on that. The Good Shepherd has not left us alone. He has given us his word. This book is so precious because it contains everything that our shepherd needs. Everything that we need to be guided into eternal life and to be molded and shaped and sanctified to become more like Jesus. Other books are great and good. Some of them are not so great and good, but this book contains his words and he guides us. He directs us. And by the scriptures and the Spirit, Jesus continues to lead his sheep. Through the scriptures, the gospel is proclaimed. It goes out, and lost sheep hear the good shepherd's voice and are brought into God's kingdom, his flock. And by God's word and the Spirit, those who are in Christ grow in holiness and become more like Jesus. His word, the Bible, tells us of God's commandments and God's promises, of God's law and God's gospel, of our sin and of our Savior. The good shepherd continues to lead his people by his word. As the psalmist states in Psalm 119, 105, God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you want to be directed by God, open the book. Ask for his help. He will answer that prayer, and Jesus will lead his people. He did then, and he continues to today. This brings us to the second way that Jesus shepherds his people. Jesus feeds us. Now, Jesus had been teaching for a long time that day on the shores of Galilee in this crowd. This was no 35, 40-minute sermon with 3 points and a really nice summary paragraph that just brought it all together and drove the point home. It's not what was preached that day. The disciples, realizing this practical need that was quickly coming upon them, that this crowd would need some food, suggested that Jesus send the crowd away so that they could go into the nearby villages and get some food. I mean, there was no time for a church potluck to be organized. Couldn't come together in time. They would need to be on their own, the disciples thought. And so there was some back and forth between the disciples and Jesus. They say, do you want us to go buy the bread necessary? 200 denarii, that would be more than half a year's wage. You want us to go buy the food necessary, Jesus? Jesus tells them, all right, go find out how much food is here. And they come back with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there was no way, I mean, you couldn't add enough water. You know, some of us try to add water. You know, oh, suddenly guests are coming. I think it's the Christian thing to do. You got spaghetti. For some reason, this sermon is just rich with spaghetti. But you got some spaghetti sauce in the stove. 2 more people coming. What do? You add some water, maybe some chicken stock or something like that, but you just put water. You couldn't add enough water to make these 5 loaves, which were probably more like barley biscuits and 2 fish, into enough servings to feed everybody. But the meager amount of food collected would not keep the good shepherd from feeding these sheep. Beginning in verse 39, we read, "Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. By his supernatural power, those 5 loaves and 2 fish were multiplied so that everyone in the crowd, which consisted of 5,000 men and then thousands more. One Bible scholar says that he thinks it was between 10 and 15,000 more women and children would be added to that number. So somewhere between 5,000 and 20,000 people were there. And not only did they eat some food, but they had enough to be full, and there were still 12 baskets left over, probably for the disciples to eat after the rest of the people had been served. That's an enormous amount of food. I mean, try to picture 5,000 or 20,000 loaves enough to fill, you know, the bellies of that many people in bread and fish. Now, because of that wild thought in our head, throughout history, some have tried to explain away this passage in a way that is not supernatural. I heard of one example of this. And a lot of these came out in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and they continue to be believed and taught in so-called churches. But one was that Jesus had his huge robe on, and the disciples snuck up behind him, and they were able to feed the food through the robe, and then he put it and divided it up. I mean, that's the crazy one. And here's the one that more people tend to gravitate to. You hear that, you're like, that's crazy, come on. It's easier to believe the miracle than that. But other commentators who reject the supernatural, who do not think God acts in history, have suggested that this is really an ethical miracle, that there are all these people and there's just this small amount of food, and that was enough to carry over the large crowd. And so the picture is that these 5 small loaves of bread and these 2 fish, it wasn't tuna, wasn't some huge tuna. These are small little fish and five small loaves of bread that were meant to be a lunch or a dinner for a child were passed around among the crowd, and every person, kind of like what we do for the Lord's Supper, just kind of took a little piece. Well, if you've ever celebrated the Lord's Supper with children involved, or some people, when there's a whole loaf, what happens? You don't take the smallest piece. This is some good stuff we got today, right? There's big chunks. There is no way that 5,000 to 20,000 people shared enough or even could get enough of something from those fish and bread to put into their mouths. This was not some ethical miracle. This goes far even beyond the cloudy with a chance of meatballs, friends. This is huge. It's amazing. It's a miracle that displays Jesus' great shepherding care. But it also reminds, it has echoes of, it parallels to another time when God miraculously fed an enormous crowd of starving people. You remember it, right? Just recently in Exodus, we saw it. When Israel was in the wilderness after being led out by Moses and ultimately God out of slavery in Egypt, God provided manna and quail to feed thousands of people. And that parallel is no accident. This demonstration of Jesus' compassion and care for the people by this feeding of their bellies is a sign that a new exodus has now come. A new exodus has come in which a shepherd will lead God's people out of a slavery far more brutal than the slavery that they experienced in Egypt. This shepherd will lead God's sheep out of sin and provide not only food for their bodies, but food for their souls. Church, every single calorie that your body consumes is a reminder that God feeds you. Every single bite that you put into your mouth. If it weren't for God, then you would starve to death. You and I would starve to death. He is the one who sustains us. The greatest, strongest atheist, it's crazy to think about the grace of God, his common grace, is sustained. They get to use their mouth to cry out blasphemous things against God because God has sustained them by providing food for their bellies. That's how gracious our God is. In this way, every single bite that we put into our mouths points us to our good shepherd who feeds us. You want reminders of how God cares for you? Eat a meal. Eat a meal. Every single time your teeth bite down on that meat or that vegetable, that fruit, or that granola bar, whatever it is, your heart can be pointed to your good shepherd. But Jesus not only feeds our bodies, he feeds our souls with his body. Jesus said in John 6:48-51, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So there's this parallel. This is where the shepherding takes a greater and surprising, wonderful turn. Jesus is the shepherd that not only feeds his sheep by giving them food for their bellies, he is the shepherd who feeds his sheep by breaking his own body, being poured out at the cross, by becoming the food that sustains his sheep's souls. That is what we celebrate and we remember every single time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, church. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. It is his death and ultimately his resurrection that we have been saved by these things that the shepherd has done for his sheep. He is a shepherd like no other. Well, this leads us into one last aspect of Jesus' shepherding work, one that is not explicitly stated in this morning's passage, but anytime we talk about God's shepherding, Jesus' shepherding work, it must be stated. Jesus redeems us. The people in the crowd that day, like us today, not only needed Jesus to lead and feed them, they needed a Savior to redeem them. And Jesus is that Savior who is the Redeemer. Again, we go to John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus' redeeming work sets him apart from all other shepherds, and it displays his great compassion and concern for his sheep. Brothers and sisters, no other shepherd is like this. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, for you. And so all who trust in Jesus will be redeemed by Jesus. For the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, died in our place as our substitute. And we come under his loving shepherding care by faith alone. The only way that you can have this shepherd is by turning from your sin and submitting your life to him. Coming under his rule and reign, to use the description in this passage, to come under his shepherding care, and that happens by faith. Jesus, I repent of my sin, and I trust in you to save me. If Christ, who is the perfect Lamb of God, was not slain for us, then we would have been slain. We would be the ones that deserved God's wrath. We did deserve God's wrath, but Jesus laid down his life at the cross for his sheep. Friends, Jesus' shepherding care over his sheep continues today. He wasn't just a shepherd then, he is a shepherd today. His compassion never wavers, and he continues to take care of you, his church. Jesus continues to lead us by his word and the Holy Spirit. He is teaching you, guiding you, and directing you as you travel through this life. Jesus continues to feed you physically. Every meal, every snack, every drink, even the unhealthy ones, reminds you that you have a shepherd who is feeding and caring for you. He also continues to feed us spiritually. He is where our souls find rest and refreshment. Jesus is the source of growth as Christians, as we grow in likeness to him by obedience to him, fighting sin, hearing his word. This leads to death. This leads to life. And as we obey, we grow in likeness to him. Jesus continues to redeem his sheep. He paid the price for our sin. He went to the cross to die in our place. He has redeemed us. Christian, you are not a sheep without a shepherd. By God's grace, you have been found, and Christ is with you. He is leading you, he is feeding you, and he has redeemed you. Jesus is truly your good and perfect shepherd. What a sweet truth we find in this. This is the unfolding. We're in the place in this place in Mark's gospel where the unfolding of God's plan of salvation is being revealed. And even as it's being revealed, we see the compassionate care that Jesus has for us. He is our good shepherd. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God in heaven, who hears our prayers because Jesus went to the cross, we pray that as we reflect on this great and sweet truth for our hearts, that those of us who are wandering sheep, who find ourselves this morning hearing these great precious truths in your words and then reflecting on the past week and thinking, what was I doing? I pray, Father, that you would not let them stew in their wandering, that you would not keep them in that place, but that you would bring them back into joyness and fullness in Christ, that they would not beat themselves up, for Christ was beaten up for them. But they would again rejoice in the precious gospel, that their good shepherd loved them so much that he went to the cross for them. That they would this next week walk with him and be guided by him, that they would be fed by Christ, and they would rejoice in the reality that they have been redeemed by Christ. Father, bring back your wayward and wandering sheep. Let them enjoy you fully and truly this coming week and in the coming years of their life. And Father, we pray that you would bring more into your fold, that more would be added to the sheep, that people here would see the greatness and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ, and they would willingly, gladly come under his shepherding care. We pray this for your glory and for our good in Jesus' good name. Amen.